Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of addressing you as Father, because we have become your children through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that of your own will you have begotten us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of your creatures. We thank you, Father, for the exalted position that we have in Christ, raised up and seated with him in heavenly places, and therefore able to represent him as priests here on this earth. It is our prayer, therefore, that as we gather together this morning, we might have an attitude of complete surrender and submission to your word and to your will, so that God the Holy Spirit can accomplish the purpose for which you've drawn us together this morning. We do remember, Father, that on this day, Dr. Pudaite in India is to be presenting the case for Christ and the case for believing in him to hundreds of thousands of people, and we do pray that there would be no government hindrance on that gathering, and that at that conference, God the Holy Spirit would work in a mighty way to show that Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world. In fact, Father, we pray for the people of Afghanistan. We pray for people throughout the world that their eyes might be opened to see that Jesus Christ is the only hope and the only answer, not only for peace here and now, the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension, peace with you, and ultimately peace eternally as we rest in our spiritual state. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to the study of your word, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit cannot work apart from the truth that we have before us. Bless each one that's gathered here this morning, and purify us for the furtherance of your plan. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Studying today in John 15, and I'd like to begin just in verse 1. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 8. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says that he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." In this passage, John, of course, deals with the issue of abiding in Christ, and he indicates that abiding in Christ and what it relates to is something that's new in one sense but old in another. And this morning we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament to find out just how old the command to abide in him really is, and then we'll find out why it's also something new that's never existed before. So we'll look at that shortly in John 15. In the meantime, stand with me. John 15 is right in the center of the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse begins with the foot washing of the disciples, and it ends with a high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. It encompasses the essence of the whole Christian life, starting with cleansing and then ending with a focus on Christ. And in the center, the heart of the message is found in John 15, 1 through 8. This is the passage that deals with abiding in Christ. So I want to read for you the first 8 verses because it carries on. We don't want to lose the contact or the context that we've come out of from the 14th chapter because we've been looking at the deeper things of God. You know that as we've looked at the previous chapter, Jesus introduced the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He introduced the person of the Holy Spirit, the personality of the Holy Spirit. He told us that he is the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth, he is the helper. that his purpose is to bring the presence of Christ into the life of the believer, and then there's a certain responsibility on us to allow him to do the things that he's come to do. We'll see more about that as we move on, but in John 14, 21 and 23 specifically, there is an important emphasis on the relationship of the believer to the Word of God. Your relationship in function to the Holy Spirit, your relationship in practice to Jesus Christ, is going to be limited to your relationship with the Word of God. What you think of the Word of God is really what you think of Jesus Christ. How you approach the Word of God, how you interact with the Word of God, is really your interaction with the person of Jesus Christ. To say that we love Christ and to disregard His Word is a contradiction. So he's now going to build on that, and we're going to go deeper into the deep things of God. We looked at several passages last time that talked about the deep things of God, and I might review those at some point just to refresh our memory. I think they're very important. Many of those verses came from the Old Testament, but right now we're going to move on into John 15. Let me read for you verses 1 through 8. I am the vine, the true one. You'll note that I've changed the statement just a little to agree with the emphasis of the Greek. I am the vine, the true one, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. You'll notice a little bit of a change there. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast away as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciples. Now this passage has some phenomenal truth in it, and it has some verses that are a little bit of a problem to some people, especially verse 2, and then verse 6 in a greater sense. And we need to understand what those verses are saying, and I doubt that we'll get as far as verse 6 this morning. But what Jesus is doing here is establishing not only a very familiar picture. Remember that he says at the end of the 14th chapter, "Arise and let us go from here." Now they've already left the upper room. Even though we refer to the whole section from John 13 through 17 as the upper room discourse, it starts in the upper room and then it follows them as they move on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. As they were leaving Jerusalem, they would have been passing through the vineyards. And the vineyards that they're passing through suggest a figure that the Lord now uses as the relationship between himself and the believer. What Jesus teaches in this figure is consistent with the practice of a vine dresser in the vineyard, but it's also consistent with Old Testament spiritual teaching. So you're going to need to limber your fingers up, because to even understand the figure of the first two verses, we have to look at a number of Old Testament passages. To fail to do that would be to fail to understand what John means when he says, "The commandment that I'm giving you is an old commandment that you had from the beginning, but it's also a new commandment." It's something that they understood from the Old Testament, but it's something that's new in a new sense. In a sense that it has never been true before, because Jesus says, "I am the vine, the true one." Now we know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21 that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Whatever you and I value, whatever we cherish, whatever we treasure, that's where our heart is. In other words, that's where our spiritual focus is. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, our heart and our mind are focused on our treasure. We're thinking about it. We're occupied with it, if you will. It's also true to say that where your heart is, that's where your home is. What's the old saying? Home is where the heart is. And that's very true. It's consistent with the earlier statement about your treasure. So when Jesus talks about abiding here, he's using a common Old Testament figure for being spiritually at home with the Lord. This is something that had been used throughout the ages to the Jewish people to teach them the importance of being in fellowship with the Lord. To abide in Christ is to be spiritually at home with Christ. And we'll look at the word abiding as we get to it, and we'll analyze it as far as its practical significance. But let's start with the picture, because it's the picture that really lays the foundation for the teaching and the doctrine. First of all, Jesus says, "I am the vine, the true one." The emphasis in the Greek reads exactly that way. I am the vine, the true one. The emphasis is that he sets himself as against or opposed to the vine that is false. That should have immediately in the minds of the disciples set up a contradiction that takes something that was old, something they had from the beginning, and makes it new in a sense that it had never been before. Let me just give you a few passages, and we'll turn to these passages. So we'll need to start in Psalm chapter 80. But while you're turning, the word that he uses here when he says the true one is alethenos. It'd be A-L-E, long E, T-H-I-N-O-S. Alethenos means genuine, and it means true in the sense that it's opposed to the false. It means the real thing, the real article. Jesus is saying, I am the vine, the real one, the true one. And of course, John's gospel is built around the signs that Jesus performed. Eight of them are recorded, along with eight sayings. And in these sayings, Jesus makes some amazing statements using the I am construction, which of course is a declaration of deity. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God identified himself to Moses as the I am. And that is where we get the tetragrammaton, which was not spoken verbally by the Jew. We call it Jehovah or Yahweh. It was never pronounced, and we in fact don't know how it was to be pronounced because it wasn't pronounced. Whenever they came to Yahweh or the tetragrammaton, the four letters YHWH, in the Old Testament they would substitute the word Adonai, which means my master, and they would simply include that. But Jesus uses this construction to identify himself as God and to identify as God in the flesh what he came to do. It starts, you'll remember, in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well when she says, I know that Christ or the Messiah is coming. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. But the he isn't there in the original language. He says, I am. And that is a declaration of the fact that God had entered into human flesh to provide our salvation and so on and so forth. All right, Psalm chapter 80. Let's begin there, and we'll notice the Old Testament figure and how Jesus is going to make it new in a sense it had never been before. First of all, Psalm 80, beginning in verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land, and the hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, and her branches to the river. Now, this is a figure that would have been very, very clear to Jews living in the time of David. Of course, during the reign of David and the time that David was the king, God had established a great kingdom. And he declared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that that kingdom was to stretch from the Mediterranean Sea, in fact, from the river of Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates. And Israel here is pictured as a vine brought out of Egypt. It's a vine that God prepared a place for. He cast the nations out before them. He planted it by his mighty hand, and it took deep root. And the deep root, of course, was its spiritual relationship to him. It spread out its branches. It grew under divine prosperity. And then, of course, the object was that that vine would become fruitful. That's the first passage where we see the figure. But then we go a little further. We turn to the book of Isaiah, and here we begin to see problems. In the Psalm 80 passage, everything's wonderful. We see God doing all sorts of things for the nation, delivering the nation, securing the nation, surrounding the nation with protection. But then in Isaiah chapter 5, we begin to see problems. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, we actually have a song. This is a song written by the prophet Isaiah and sung to the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1 begins, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Isaiah is singing to the Holy One of Israel. And the Holy One of Israel, of course, speaks not only of God, but anticipates the coming of God into the nation of Israel, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, and he cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst." Now, the tower could refer, of course, to the security of the nation under the kingdom of David. And it says he also made a wine press in it. The wine press would, of course, relate to the temple and temple worship. It was there that the vine was to pour out its praise to the God of Israel. "So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard." By the way, hang on to this figure, because it's in the last passage where we deal with the vineyard before John 15. Jesus is in essence recalling this song of Isaiah to the nation of Israel. So he's asking a question. "Now, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge." That's the removal of divine protection. "It shall be burned." That figure comes up, of course, in John 15:6. "And I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." In other words, the nations are going to come in. And you'll remember Jesus said in Luke 21:24, "Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or dug, but there will come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they shall not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." Now, what Isaiah in essence is saying here, speaking in behalf of the Lord, he's asking a question. It's a good question for you and I to entertain in our own mind regarding our own spiritual life. What more could I have done? I believe that we're going to be asked this question when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. What more could I have done? What fault can you find in my work in your behalf? What more could I have done than what I have done? What could I have provided you that would have caused you to focus your life on my plan and purpose for you? What more could I have done to make your life more productive and more fruitful? The focus in John 15 of abiding is bearing fruit. And Jesus says that it's by fruit bearing that the Father is glorified and we prove to be disciples. So it's a fair question to ask, what more could Jesus Christ do for you and I to make our lives more productive? And the answer, of course, is the same as it was in the times of Isaiah. There's nothing more that could have been done. God has done more for you and I, infinitely more for us than what he did for the nation of Israel. And yet I can't help but believe that he looks on the church today and he sees not the production of choice fruit, but the production of wild grapes. And he has to be asking the question, what more could I have done? Now, since he uses this distinction here between good grapes and wild grapes, what's the difference between good grapes and wild grapes? Grapes are grapes, right? Well, the problem is one is edible and the other isn't. One is useful and the other isn't. And therefore we have a distinction between divine production and human production. Divine good and human good. And while it may look on the surface to be the same, it's entirely different, as we're going to see. Move on with me to Isaiah 27, the next passage where we see the figure used. And each of these is a development on the former, so that we have a very clear picture being given to the children of Israel and to you and I. Isaiah 27, beginning in verse 2. He starts in verse 1 by talking about the fact that he's going to punish Leviathan, and that is ultimately Satan, the twisted serpent. But he's also going to deal with his own people, because there's a principle we understand from 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is judgment begins at the house of God. So in that day, verse 2, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it and water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it at night and day. Now, what he's saying here is that the day is going to come when this vine that is non-productive, this vine that's producing wild grapes, is going to produce. It's going to produce in the day that he judges the devil, in the day when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on this earth. There is going to be good production. But unfortunately, while it is not now productive, there's going to have to be some discipline. And so moving on from verses 2 and 3, if you'll just look at verse 11, when its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding, therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. So now what we see is the picture develops a little further. God brought a vine out of Egypt, the nation of Israel. He did everything necessary to plant it in its own land, in a productive place, so that it would bear fruit to him. Unfortunately, when he came looking for good grapes, he found wild grapes. Grapes inconsistent with his purpose. And therefore he says that while the vine is one day going to produce, it is not now producing, and therefore unproductive boughs are going to be broken off. You might remember Paul's figure in Romans chapter 11 of the wild olive tree and the natural olive tree. And he said the natural olive tree, Israel, was not producing. And so God broke off its branches and he engrafted into the native olive tree a wild olive tree. That's the Gentiles. And that's a figure that we'll note again shortly. But he says that the branches that are withering are going to be broken off, and those branches are going to be burned. And that speaks of the divine judgment that is coming on the nation of Israel. We need to get this clear in our minds so that we don't jump to radical conclusions when we go to John 15 and verse 6. Jesus talks about the burning of the non-productive branch. Let's move on then to the fourth Old Testament passage, Jeremiah chapter 2. You see, one of the things that happens when we go to the Scripture is that people look at a verse and they take that verse to mean what they want it to mean. In other words, they're not applying the science of biblical interpretation. The science of biblical interpretation is not a science devised by man, it's a science devised by God. It's called comparing spiritual with spiritual, or comparing Scripture with Scripture under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And when we do that, it begins to narrow our conclusions down to where those conclusions have to be doctrinally consistent with all of Scripture. It's very comforting for us to believe what we like to believe. But remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, the first purpose of which is rebuke, the second of which is correction. And only after rebuke and correction of our natural impulses and inclinations can we then have instruction in righteousness. So Jeremiah picks up the same figure in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and I have burst your bonds." Once again, the picture of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. "And you said, I will not transgress." That was the betrothal of Israel, which is a figure used by the prophets as well. "When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down and play the harlot." He's, of course, picturing here very graphically the spiritual adultery of the nation, because on the high hills, in what are called the groves in the King James Version, they had, while they would go to Jerusalem and they would go to the temple and they would offer their offerings, then they would go to the high hills and they would engage in acts of idolatry, which were acts of unfaithfulness to God. Verse 21, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Now we see that the picture gets even worse. It's not just that they're producing wild grapes when they ought to be producing good grapes. He's saying the vine itself has become degenerate. The nation itself has become degenerate. Verse 22, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." In other words, what he's telling them is not that there is no way of cleansing. Keep in mind that Jesus began the Upper Room Discourse dealing with the issue of cleansing. But what he's saying is, you can't cleanse yourself. You're trying to cleanse yourself. You're trying to purify yourself. You're using human means to try to accomplish divine ends, and it can't be done. And there are a lot of Christians who are very frustrated in their spiritual life because they're trying through human means to live the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, what we call spirituality, is not difficult. It's impossible. And until we understand that it's impossible, we're going to try to be spiritual Christians. But we're going to try to be spiritual Christians using the strength of the flesh. Human means can never produce divine ends, and therefore the wild grapes substituted for the grapes that God expected, and of course the attempt at cleansing, which is never ever going to work. And what this does is it just leads to tremendous spiritual frustration, because we play church, we act as Christians, but underneath we're no better than the Pharisees, who outwardly were whitewashed tombstones, but inwardly, Jesus said, were filled with corruption and dead men's bones. And so Jeremiah is saying that there has been a fundamental change in the plant. The plant is no longer the vine that God planted. This is why Jesus says, "I'm the vine, the true one." Let's move on to Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel 15, we find another development of the picture. Ezekiel 15. Now, just try to stop and think, because there's a very systematic development of the picture here. You have a vine that God brought, and it was a pure vine, and he planted it. He prepared the ground. He removed the stones. Those were the other nations. He built a wall around it, divine protection. He put a tower in it, the kingdom of David. He put a wine press in it. That was the temple, the place where the grapes were to give forth their fruit, their worship to God. And the vine began its production. But when it began its production, it was not good grapes. It was wild grapes. And as the vine dresser, Jesus says his Father, continues to work with the vine, he discovers that the vine is no longer the vine that he planted. The vine has now become degenerate. It has turned into a foreign plant. Ezekiel chapter 15 picks up the figure in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me," and I'll read verses 1 through 8. "Saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest?" Now, if you know anything about grapes and grapevines, you'll understand the figure that he's using here. Is the wood more useful than other kinds of wood? We could compare it, go over into Paul's Valley or someplace like that and look at the grapevines and compare it to something like Jera. Would you rather make your furniture of grapevines or Jera? That's the analogy. Verse 3, "Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can you make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it. Its middle is burned. It is useful. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it's burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, So I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, and they will go out from one fire, but another fire will devour them. We have the figure of speech, out of the frying pan into the fire. That's what he's talking about. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Now, here's the analogy. If a vine produces wild grapes that can't be eaten, can't be used for any purpose, then what do you do with it? Can you make anything of the vine itself? And the answer is no, because the wood of the vine is very fibrous, it's very fragile. He says you can't even make a peg from it to hang something on the wall because it'll shatter and it'll break. So therefore, what do you do with a vine and its branches that don't produce? Again, the figure comes in, it's only good to be burned up. And that signifies, again, the judgment that is falling on the nation. Ezekiel lived during the time of the captivity, and that is the fire that is burning. It is the judgment of God on the nation, as you'll remember from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 30. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want to emphasize the relevance of this today. We're involved in what's called a war on terror. And my feeling as I talk with people in the United States of America is that our economic strength and our military might is going to deliver us. And I believe that there's at least a very good possibility that the United States of America may be heading into God's final judgment of that nation. Pretty good significance, or great significance, to the nation of Australia as well. But you see, the problem is this. The problem is that at one time, the United States of America, and before the United States, it was Britain, was the stronghold of biblical truth. It was a stronghold of biblical teaching. It was a stronghold of the sending out of missionaries. And of course, Australia has played a part in that as well. In fact, I don't need to remind you probably that 100 years ago, only 4% of Australians did not regularly attend church services on Sunday. Today, there are less than 2% of Australians who attend regularly services on a Sunday. That tells you something of the spiritual condition of the nation. God holds a nation, as he holds individuals, accountable for what they've been given. To whom much is given, much is going to be required. If the United States or if Australia was compared to the vine, what would God's action be to the nation? I would suggest to you, and I'm certainly not a prophet, I don't make any pretense to be, but I do say this on the authority of the Word of God, judgment is going to fall on the United States of America. Judgment is going to fall on Australia. Why? Because it was given everything and has produced very little. This is not saying that there are not faithful people. It's not saying that there are not still missionaries going out. There were faithful people when God brought the Babylonish captivity. Daniel, his three friends, Ezekiel, were among them. They were fantastic believers. But you know what? There weren't enough to preserve the nation. The nation had to go down because there were too many people who were believers but weren't serious about their relationship to the Lord. They were distracted and they were preoccupied with temporal things, and therefore God said, the wood is good for nothing, the fruit is good for nothing, the only thing to do is to burn it. We're going to see that in personal application very quickly. Let's turn to Ezekiel 19. In Ezekiel 19, beginning in verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. Water always, of course, refers to divine sustenance. I am the living water, and so forth. Verse 11, she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. In other words, she was raised up above all the other nations. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. That's another figure we'll find in John 15. And the east wind dried her fruit. In other words, she withered. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and the fire consumed them. Divine judgment. Now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. That's Israel in the captivity. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches. the rod of her branches, by the way, is Jesus Christ himself, and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. In other words, here we see the figure anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact seeing him as the Messiah, or the Holy One of Israel, who is the one acting in judgment. The vine is no longer useful. The vine is good only for burning, divine judgment, but there is one branch, and from that branch, and if you know anything about vineyards, and I'm not any kind of an expert at it, I only know the little that I've been told. If you remember, there was a film that came out some time back called A Walk in the Clouds. And you remember the vineyard there got completely and entirely burned, and there was only one little sprig that was left that was not burned, and from that little sprig they were able to start an entirely new vineyard. That's the figure that the prophet Ezekiel is using here. Of the entire glorious vine that once existed, the whole thing is burned, the whole vineyard is destroyed, there's only one little sprig, and that sprig is the Lord Jesus Christ, the root out of dry ground. Now we can move to the prophet Hosea and see the last Old Testament reference that we're going to look at this morning. And we'll see the distinction between good grapes and wild grapes. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea, of course, begins the minor prophets. Not minor because they're insignificant, minor because they're shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And it says in verse 1, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. In other words, what God's saying is this: the more I prosper him, the more idolatrous he becomes. You know, this is a thing that is part of human nature. In spiritual nature, in the filling of the Spirit, in fellowship with God, the greater the prosperity from God, the greater the humbling. Because we stand amazed that God would be so gracious. We stand amazed that he would be so faithful. And the more he lavishes his love on us, the more he pours out his blessings on us, the more humble we become and the more we realize our own unworthiness. The problem is when human nature takes over instead of divine nature, when the sin nature takes over instead of the regenerate nature, the more God prospers, the more proud we become, the more arrogant we are, the more we think we deserve it, the more convinced we are that God's blessing us because we're great. And he says, when that happens, all our production becomes human production. Our focus is no longer on him, our focus is on ourself. And therefore, like the Pharisees who love to stand in the marketplace and give long-winded prayers, they love to give alms in the sight of all the people, and they even had someone that would stand by that would ring a bell or blow a trumpet as they put their money into the offering. They did these things, Jesus said, not unto the Lord, but unto themselves. They did these things to be seen by men, and he said, they have their reward. It is fruit, but it's false fruit. It's not divine production, it's human production, and therefore it's rejected by God. Notice that he goes on. In verse 2, their heart is divided. James talks about the double-minded man in James chapter 1. And he says, they are held guilty. He will break down their altars and he will ruin their sacred pillars. And then if you'll just move on into verse 12, we have the solution. The solution is, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is a time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. In other words, Hosea is saying, all you can do is prepare your soul, and then you have to receive everything from God. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, he says. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. And there, of course, is the danger. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. And in the current conflict around the world, if our hope is in military might, we are sorely misled. And God is going to demonstrate His ability to judge any nation, however strong, in His time. I don't know what the outcome of these events is going to be. And I certainly pray for victory in any war on terrorism, but I also realize that to whom much is given, much is expected, and if we walk into a conflict in an attitude of arrogance and an attitude of pride, we are going to be brought down in the most harsh way possible. Let's go to one more passage, and it'll bring all of these to conclusion, Matthew 21, Jesus' own commentary on the seven passages we've looked at in the Old Testament. Matthew 21. Now, when Jesus spoke this parable, it should have instantly set off warning bells and red lights flashing in the minds of the religious leaders. The Pharisees should have instantly gone back to the old teaching, but they didn't. And as a result of that, the old teaching is going to continue, but it's going to continue in an entirely new way. Remember what John said, what I'm giving you is a command from the beginning. You had it in the beginning. You learned it as children. You learned it in the synagogue schools. It was emphasized to you over and over and over again. But I'm giving an old command in an entirely new way. And the reason for that is that Jesus Christ replaces Israel as the vine. Israel became a degenerate vine. Israel became a faithless vine. Therefore, Jesus says, I am the genuine article. I am the real vine. In verse 33 of Matthew 21, Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Now, the instant he said this, these experts in Old Testament scripture should have recognized the context that he was speaking from. My Father, he says, is the vine dresser. And he set a hedge around it, divine protection, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. In other words, the apparent absence of God from his people. Just the same as we've seen with the church. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed one, and they stoned another. These servants, of course, that are sent to them are the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Here he's hitting the heart of religious Judaism, and that is, let's get rid of the Messiah and the kingdom will be ours. Let's destroy the Son and seize his inheritance. So it says, verse 39, so they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now remember, the prophets themselves asked the question. Isaiah asked the question, when I came seeking fruit and found none, what should I do? What more could I have done, and now that there's no fruit, what should I do? Jesus uses the same method of questioning the religious leaders, and he says in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the astounding thing is, they don't even get the point. Notice their answer, verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. You see, it is so easy to exercise sound judgment when we're not applying it to ourselves. And their answer is accurate. And as Jesus said, by your own words you're going to be judged. Ladies and gentlemen, when we stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, our words are going to come back to us. They're going to be the words of judgment that we exercise toward others. They're going to be the skill of discernment we had in looking at others and finding the faults in their lives and explaining why they were not the Christians that they ought to be. It's going to be the skillful words of people who said, I don't go to church any longer. Church is full of hypocrites. What kind of hypocrites? Well, you find this and you find that and you find this among the preachers and you find this among the people and all of the faults and the flaws that are there and so evident. And Jesus Christ is going to let those words ring in the ears of believers who never produced anything but had the ability to cast judgment so clearly, so discerningly, and so accurately on everyone else. But they didn't apply it to themselves. That was the fault of the religious leaders. Therefore, Jesus answers in verse 42, Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he's talking about their attitude to himself, and they know it. Therefore, he says in verse 43, Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Can you imagine how enraging this would have been to the Jewish people? You have lost your privileges. You have lost your prerogatives. You have lost your link to God, your relationship to God, which could only come through Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He said. And I'm going to take all of the privileges that God has offered and God has guarded for you and God has directed toward you, and I'm going to give them to the Gentiles, and they're going to bring forth fruit. Verse 44, Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And that, of course, illustrates the fact that if we fall voluntarily on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we are broken. And that breaking is for our benefit. It is a breaking of human pride so as to bring forth divine fruit. But of course, if we fail to fall on that stone in faith, the stone falls on us with the result that it grinds us to powder. Now, having looked at all of those, let's go back to John 15, and I think you'll see it through new eyes. John chapter 15, with abiding in Christ. Now, what Jesus means when he says, the kingdom is being taken from you is this. The nation of Israel, having rejected her Messiah, is set aside on the stage of life. God the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, inaugurating an entirely new age. Totally unexpected and unanticipated in the Old Testament, the church age is called by the Apostle Paul the mystery age. It was something never before spoken of, not before revealed by God, and therefore it's a complete mystery. The church age is going to pursue the fruit bearing in the kingdom of God. I will take the kingdom from you and I will give it to another nation, or literally to the Gentiles, and they will bring forth the fruit of it. And so the church continues the plan of God during the time the nation of Israel is set aside until the rapture of the church. By the way, if you're interested in questions relevant to the rapture, we're doing a study of it on Sunday night at Beckenham, and we're looking at a number of passages to clarify the what, the where, the who, the why, and the when, and so on and so forth of the rapture of the church. Over 20-some different passages have to be studied to accurately understand the biblical teaching of the rapture of the church. When the church is removed at the rapture, Israel resurfaces as the focal point. You'll notice, by the way, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. But after chapter 4, when John hears the cry, come up here, you don't see the church again. From Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19, the church is never mentioned. In the entire section of the book of Revelation that deals with the tribulation period, the church is not mentioned. Why? Because the church won't be here. Some people suggest this teaching as a cowardly approach to the tribulation, as if the church was going to be raptured out and escape. Well, the problem is the church has been suffering for 2,000 years, and there are more martyrs today than there were in the days of the Romans, and Christians are being killed all over the world and will continue to be killed. So it's not an escape from suffering. It is removal for the continuation of the plan of God with the nation of Israel. And that's why in Revelation 7, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed by God. They're not Mormons. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not some elite within the church. They are Jewish evangelists. and they are going to begin the greatest waves of evangelism the world has ever known. While the tribulation period is a horrible, horrible time, humanly speaking, it's going to be a wonderful time as far as the harvest, because four waves of universal evangelism are going to sweep the world. The church, by the way, while it's been bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom of God, has not finished the task. It is true that the gospel must be preached in all nations and then the end will come, but that's not going to happen until the tribulation period. In 7 years, the Jewish evangelists and their converts will accomplish what the church hasn't done in 2,000 years. There's still something like 3,000 languages that don't have the Word of God in their own language on this earth. So, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will return, and then Israel, as anticipated by the prophets, will bring forth the fruit that God looked for at the proper time. They're only going to be able to do it, however, by being grafted back into the true vine, and that is Jesus Christ. So now look at John 15. Jesus says, "I am the vine, the true one, and my Father is the vine dresser." The word vine dresser is georgos. We get the name George from this, but it simply means the farmer or the vine dresser. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." The word to take away is literally to lift up. There are two kinds of branches in the vine. One kind is bearing fruit, the other kind is not bearing fruit. Branches signifies that we're dealing with believers. The branches are distinguished by the phrase "in me," and that indicates a relationship of salvation. So he says, every branch that does not bear fruit, the non-fruit-bearing branch, we'll just put no fruit here, the Father's going to deal with it one way. The fruit-bearing branch, he's going to deal with it another way. Non-fruit-bearing believers are going to be lifted up. The word that's used here, iro, is a word that simply means to lift up. It's translated here, take away, which is the extreme sense of it. This word is used in Matthew 4:6. You remember where the devil quotes to Jesus the Old Testament reference that he has put his angels in guard over you, and they will lift you up lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. It's used for angelic ministration in the place and as a part of God's protection. So when he says lifted up here, the first thing that we ought to recognize is when a believer is not bearing fruit, God is going to lift them up. In a vineyard, if a branch is touching the ground, it cannot bear good fruit. It has to be lifted up, which is why they put the strings or the wires or whatever, so that the branches are up off the ground. What God is going to do initially in the life of a non-productive believer is lift him up from the ground. In other words, encouragement, strengthening, instruction, and so on and so forth. If that lifting up doesn't work, then the lifting up can take on the ultimate sense, removal from earth prematurely. But we shouldn't see it that way initially. Initially, it is a divine undertaking in behalf of that believer. What's his goal? That that believer become productive. God wants you to bear fruit. You are a part of the genuine vine. And as a branch in that vine, your vital union with the vine is for you to bear fruit. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. The word for pruning is the word used for cleansing in John chapter 13. And that's very important because what it means is that pruning equals purifying. Without purification, there can be no fruit. There has to be cleansing. Notice how this changes in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I just want to point out to you that the word clean in verse 3 and the word pruning in verse 2 is the same word. It would be best to translate it consistently. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned, that is, separated from the world, by the word that I have spoken to you. Or if you're going to translate it cleansing, be consistent. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he cleanses, that it may bear more fruit. you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. In other words, what he's saying here is simply this. By their faith in him, in response to the word, they have already been pruned, separated from the world. What is it Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom I have been crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. In other words, there has become a separation, and in that separation, a cleansing. The Word of God is the only instrument by which your life can be purified. I want you to understand this very clearly, and we'll see it more when we get into the application in verses 3, 4, and following. But the Word of God is the only means by which the Spirit of God can purify our life. So we come back to a little bit of anticipation to next week, but at least to draw this all together, how can we abide in Christ? The only way we can abide in Christ is if His Word abides in us. If His Word is living in you, you're living in Him. And He made a promise, remember, back in chapter 14, verse 21 and 23, if you obey my commands, I will reveal myself to you, and I will come and dwell with you. There is a spiritual intimacy that takes place when you and I put ourselves in such a position, first of all, to receive the Word, secondly, to believe the Word, and third of all, to apply the Word to our life. That's the key to the spiritual life. And we're going to see next week as we get into abiding some passages, the filling of the Holy Spirit for one. Abiding is analogous to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people have all kinds of problems with how can I be filled with the Spirit and what is the filling of the Spirit and what are the evidences of the filling of the Spirit. And yet the Scripture, again, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, is so very clear. And you know what? It's so absolutely simple. Now, I said at the beginning, the spiritual life isn't difficult, it's impossible. It's impossible for us in our strength. However, let me conclude by turning that statement around. The spiritual life is infinitely simple and easy compared to living a life out of fellowship with God. If you want to find out what's really hard, it's living life out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the hard part. That's the painful part. And that's the part we need to avoid. I'm going to leave it there. It's a beautiful passage, some tremendous truth, certainly some things for us to take through the week and consider. But I want to emphasize once again, this is my Bible. What it says is true. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. And I can do what it says I can do. We need to live our lives very, very close to the written Word of God. Let's pray, and then we'll sing and we'll feast together. Father, we thank you for nourishing our souls. We thank you for a spiritual feast. We thank you for the consistency of your Word, because once again you've proven to us, as the Spirit has guided us from place to place, that your Word doesn't contradict itself. It is so much of a unit. It is so much in harmony, so much in unity, and needs to be in unity with our life. This is the real objective for which we have the Word of God, that it might live in us. And as it lives in us, we abide in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, He's promised to abide in us and make our lives fruitful, more fruitful, even bearing much fruit, so that we glorify our Heavenly Father. This is our desire. We pray, Father, you'll produce within us the attitude, the will, the desire, and the doing of these things, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, and you'll be glorified as well. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.